Yes, you will.
Thank you so much. Well, good morning, everybody. It is such a pleasure for us to be here. Myself and Pastor Lance Rawlson and Paul Berry and Lloyd Pulley and Troy Spillman, we're together here. We just came from some conference time that we're spending in Germany, and we're happy to here to spend a few days. Very grateful for the invitation to come and spend a few days among you here and to bring something, hopefully, from God's Word. And just with the, our own presence and fellowship here, we enjoy it very much. We gain something from it, and we hope that we can bring at least some small blessing unto you. We really haven't coordinated a theme through the different messages that we hope to bring you today, so we just trust that the Holy Spirit has a theme to bring us to it all. So I'd like you to begin by opening up your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. The Gospel of John, chapter 16. And let me just pray very briefly as we get into our time in God's Word, beginning with this morning. Father, I thank you. Lord, I always remember that in the great plan that you've worked out through history, the Gospel didn't come from the West eastward, from America over to Europe. Lord, it came rather, Lord, from these islands over to America. And Lord, I'm very grateful for that. And Lord, I can never stand before a people such as this without considering the debt that we owe for bringing the Gospel to us. And I'm grateful, God. And so, Lord, I pray that you would receive what I have to give unto you and unto these people this morning as a very small payment to a debt of gratitude. And pray that you would use it to encourage us and to bless us here this morning. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in John chapter 16, you may be very familiar with these chapters. Chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. It all deals with pretty much the same scene. It's Jesus with his disciples hours before he would be betrayed and arrested and taken away through a series of trials, then to his crucifixion. And so Jesus is imparting to his disciples essential information, his last words. I mean, Jesus chose these men, just as a rabbi would choose disciples to follow him and to pour into. Jesus chose these 12 men, and right now he's going to leave them. In just a few hours, he'll be departed from them. What he has to speak to them in these hours are things that are essential to him. If you knew that in just a few hours you would go away and be sent away to prison for the rest of your life, or, God forbid, executed for some accused crime, you wouldn't mess around with just mere pleasantries. You'd get right down and talk about the most important things, and that's exactly what Jesus is doing right now. So I want you to look at just these small section of what Jesus has to say to his disciples. In John chapter 16, beginning now at verse 7, he says this: "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." I think one of the problems that we have when we read the Bible and study the Bible is that, in a sense, we are too familiar with the Bible. And say, well, how can you say we're too familiar with the Bible? We need to know the Bible more and more. And we live in the midst of a generation that needs to know the Bible and seems very ignorant of the Bible. Well, yes, but in a sense, we're too familiar with the Bible in this particular sense that we're not surprised by it anymore. We're not shocked by it. We just sort of read it with these sort of glassy religious eyes. And sometimes we'll read the most fantastic things in the Bible and say, oh, yes, amen, my, isn't that interesting? Friends, I want you to understand what Jesus said to his disciples here, particularly in verse 7, is astounding. There he is with his disciples, with his 12, and right before he's going to go away and be arrested and head off to his crucifixion, he looks at them, and I suppose he looks at them in the eye. I don't imagine he's looking down at the floor or up at the ceiling when he says this. He's looking at his disciples in his eyes, and he says, and it's a surprising statement, "It's better for you that I leave you." Isn't that a strange thing for Jesus to say? Jesus was everything to these disciples. Jesus was their master, their provider, their protector, their guide. He was everything. And yet he says to them, look at it right there in verse 7. I'm not making these words up. It is to your advantage that I go away. Hey, disciples, it's better for you, not better for me, Jesus. Jesus didn't say it's better for my advantage. It's my advantage I go away. That makes sense to me. If the Son of God were to say, it's to my advantage that I leave earth and go back to heavenly glory and walk the ivory palaces of heaven again, that's to my advantage. I would understand that perfectly. But Jesus looks at the disciples and says, it's to your advantage that I'm leaving you. You know, it reminds us of when we were younger and we had, you know, those school time boyfriends and girlfriends. And when they would break up with you, when they would, you know, drop you, they would always tell you, well, you know, it's for you. I'm, you know, you're too good for me, something like that. And, you know, they were just saying words that they didn't really mean, but they're just trying to soften the blow. We'd almost think that Jesus is doing this. This had to be very hard for the disciples to believe. When a loved one is going to die, we often think that it's best for death to take its course. Maybe some of you have lived with this. Someone dear to you is racked with some degenerative illness. Maybe in particular, maybe cancer of some kind. And you see them waste away, their body weaken. And there comes a point, it's an unpleasant point, is it not? But there's a point where you really say it. You may never speak the words with your lips, but you say it to yourself. You know, it's better that they pass. Now, you don't mean that it's better for you. You mean it's better for them. You're going to be sad that they pass. But you sense that it's better for them. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus said, it's to your advantage that I go away. Now, Jesus said this to the disciples, and I bet they were astounded. How could you say such a thing? Now, if they knew what was going to happen in the next few hours, they'd be even more suspecting that what Jesus said was crazy. How about this? It's to your advantage that I'm going to be arrested. That's what Jesus is saying to the disciples. It's to your advantage that my ministry of teaching and my work of performing miracles is going to end. It's to your advantage that I'm going to be beaten. It's to your advantage that I'm going to be mocked. It's to your advantage that I will be sentenced to execution. It's to your advantage that I'll be nailed to a cross and die in the company of notorious sinners. It's to your advantage that my body will be placed in a tomb. What a strange thing for Jesus to say. Now, when Jesus said this, he knew that it would be difficult for the disciples to understand this. Look at verse 6. I know I started at verse 7, but just look back one verse at verse 6. Do you see what Jesus says in verse 6? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Disciples, I understand that you're sorrowful because I'm telling you that I'm going away. But this is what I want you to understand. It is to your advantage that I go away. It's actually going to turn out to be better for you. By the way, can I relate just a side principle to you from here? When Jesus has something difficult to say to us, he understands. And he understands that it's difficult for us to hear. Now, he's our Lord and Master. He won't stop saying it because it's difficult, but he understands and he has a sympathy for his people. And I wonder if there's not a few here this morning. God is doing a work in your life right now that you do not understand. Maybe you are like the disciples, and to some extent, sorrow has filled your heart. Look, you know this scene from John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17? Is Jesus angry at his disciples here? Not in the slightest. He's not angry with them. He's not disappointed in them. He loves them. He cherishes them. Yet he has things to say to them that are hard for them to hear. If Jesus speaks to you in your life today, some things that are hard for you to hear, it's not because he's angry with you. It's because he loves you. It's because he cares for you. It's because he loves you so much that he's willing to say those difficult things. He wants to show you all through this how it is to your advantage. So let's look back at verse 7 and see if we can understand a little bit more what Jesus says. First of all, Jesus is going to challenge their sorrow. I've told you I'm going away. You're sorry because of it. Of course the disciples were sorrowful. They had invested everything in their lives to following Jesus. Everything. They were counting on Jesus to be their life, to be their success, to be their future. Everything was tied up in Jesus. And he says, now I'm leaving you. You know, it's almost like you would expect the disciples to say, Jesus, you can't leave us. We leave you. I quit. You can't fire me. So Jesus says, no. Nevertheless, that's an important word there in verse 7. You know, that's one of the great words of the Bible, nevertheless. It means, despite all of that. Yes, Jesus knew, I know you are filled with sorrow because of what I just say to you, but despite all of that, I want you to know that it is to your advantage that I go away. And then he says, look at it there in verse 7, I tell you the truth. Jesus wanted them to trust him in something that was hard to understand. You know, when Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is not because he hadn't been telling the truth up to that point. Every word he spoke was truth. But there were times when, for particular emphasis, Jesus said, verily, verily, or I tell you the truth, or something to give emphasis to what he was saying. You see, Jesus said this because he wanted them to make a concerted effort to trust him at this point. Disciples, would you please look at me now, Jesus said. You need to trust me specifically at this very point. You need to choose to trust me. Friends, trusting God is not something that happens by accident in our life. It's not like you wake up in the morning and flip a coin. Well, heads I'll trust him, tails I won't. No, actually, trusting God is something that has to do with our will. Is it not true that in some sense, you and I, we decide that we will trust God? Or we decide that we will not trust him. And can I just give you a gentle encouragement here this morning? For you to decide right now that you will trust him. Well, maybe you haven't trusted him much lately. But let all that change today. Jesus says to his disciples, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. I want you to trust me on this particular point. And we would respond back to Jesus and say, yes, Jesus, we will trust you. Yes, Jesus, we believe that even though what you say to me right now is hard to hear, I believe it is the truth, and I want to trust this. And then he says, look at the rest of it here, in verse 7, where he says, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. It's to your advantage I go away, because if I go away, the Helper will come to you. Conversely, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. I loved speaking to a biblically literate group of people. Who knows who Jesus refers to when he says the Helper? Is the Helper the Apostle Paul yet to come, perhaps? Is the Helper, deacon in the early church? Who does Jesus speak about if he was a helper? Pretend I don't know anything. Who is this Helper that he speaks of? Anybody got a suggestion here? The Holy Spirit. And is this speculative or is it quite clear in the text later on from how he speaks? Is it speculative? No, quite clear, isn't it? The Helper is the Holy Spirit. So do you understand what Jesus said? If I go away, by the way, just 2 days ago we had Ascension Day, did we not? The day we commemorate Jesus ascending to heaven. Jesus said, if I go away, if I ascend to heaven, then I will send the Holy Spirit. Now, they couldn't understand the plan. We have 2,000 years of time since then to look back and say, Got it. Understand it. Makes perfect sense to us, Jesus. I want you to put yourself in the sandals of those disciples and scratch your head and just remember, okay, Jesus, it's better for you to leave. Jesus, I saw you heal a man who's born blind. I saw you touch a leper and his skin was miraculously transformed. Jesus, I saw you stand in front of the tomb of Lazarus and say, Lazarus, come forth, and a dead man came out of a tomb, resuscitated to life. Are you telling me that there's something better than that? And Jesus says, yes, there is something better. It is better that I leave the earth and that I send the Holy Spirit down. Now, that's what you and I would say 2,000 years later. We'd say, yes, disciples, don't you understand? When Jesus goes away, then he will send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will have a broader and more effective ministry in the entire world there. Can't you see it? I wouldn't blame the disciples for saying, no, I cannot see it. I don't understand it. But you see, they didn't have a clue what Jesus spoke about, but Jesus knew what he spoke about. And he wanted them to know, it is to your advantage that I go away and send the Holy Spirit. I have to tell you, friends, when I think about this text, it is a great challenge to me. Can you possibly think of anything that would be greater than having the physical presence of Jesus here among us right now? Now, you all have come for a day conference, and I'm very blessed that you've come. This is really wonderful that we can gather together for the day. And I don't know if you knew who was coming. I don't know if you knew I was going to come, or Paul Berry was going to come, or Lance Ralston, or Lloyd Pullen. I don't know if you knew any of the names. I don't know if any of you said, hey, Paul Berry's going to be there. I'm there. You know, maybe so. I don't know. But listen, can you imagine if you would have heard news about today's conference and featured speaker, Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus, in body, in the flesh, is going to be here and speak. Now, that would be quite a conference day, wouldn't it? Well, I'm not missing that. I don't care what footy match is on. I don't care what else is going on. I don't care if the sun's shining or if it's pouring rain. I am there. Jesus of Nazareth. Could you imagine anything greater than coming to a conference and having Jesus be the first? Could you imagine Jesus comes up and he's the first speaker? Would we want to hear from any other speaker? How would you like to be the guy that goes on after Jesus? How would you like to be the guy that speaks the year after Jesus came and you preach the best message you ever preached in your life? And what would everybody say? They'd say, well, that was a fine message, but it wasn't like Jesus was here the year before. Think, how could it possibly be better to have Jesus here in body, in flesh, to hear his voice speak forth not only the words of God, but in the very personality and character of God, perfectly expressed. You think, what could possibly be better than that? Friends, I want you to be aware of something right now. Jesus said that the presence of the Holy Spirit was greater than his physical presence. And on the one hand, we got to talk about that. Because my instinct is that no. What could possibly be better than the physical presence of Jesus in our midst? And Jesus says, no, you need to trust me on this. When I send the Holy Spirit, when the Helper comes, it will be better. Now, I think in one thing, this is a truth for us to understand, and I hope that I can explain and we can get some understanding on it. Okay, I got that part. But you know, there's another dynamic to this. It says to us that we should pray for such a work of the Holy Spirit in our midst that it would be understood that it is even better than the physical presence of Jesus would be. Okay, so how could that possibly be? How could it possibly be that the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit is greater than the physical presence of Jesus? Well, first of all, by the sending of the Holy Spirit, Jesus can be with every believer all the time. Do you remember what Jesus promised? He said, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, That was not a promise that Jesus could make in his fleshly body, in his physical body. That was a promise he could make as he sent forth the Holy Spirit and as Jesus was present through the work of his Holy Spirit. You see, he had to go away for that promise to be made true. If Jesus were present bodily today on this earth, if Jesus were the featured speaker at today's conference, it would be really wonderful, but somewhere else in the world where they'd be having another conference on today, they would be acutely aware that Jesus was not there. Where's Jesus today? He's in Carloo. But I was hoping he would come to our conference today in London. Nope, sorry, he's not in London. He's in Carloo. You see, if Jesus were physically present with us today, we would be very aware that there would be one place that he was, but every place else he would not be there. Because Jesus has ascended to heaven and has sent now his presence through the Holy Spirit, he can be what is impossible for a human being in their corporal body. He can be everywhere at once. And so we can confidently say, I don't care where they're having a conference today. I don't care if they're having a conference in Los Angeles or in London or in Paris or in Moscow. Jesus Christ can be present at every one of those conferences. He's present in his spirit, even though he can't be present in his physical body. Now, friends, isn't that something better for God's work all over the earth? Okay, I understand, Jesus. It is to your advantage. It's to our advantage that you ascended to heaven and sent the Spirit. Friends, it's also better because Jesus ascended to heaven, now we can understand him better. What do I mean by that? If Jesus were present bodily on the earth today, there would be no end to his words for us. Okay, can you imagine the traveling Jesus conference all around the world? Today, he's in Carluke. Wonderful. Jesus is our guest speaker here. Jesus comes up to the microphone. Now, can you imagine the army of scribes in the front row writing down every word he says? But by the way, that is one audio file or video file that would really get distributed on the internet, don't you think? I mean, everybody would want that one. Most downloaded of the year, absolutely. When Jesus spoke in Carloo. But here's what I want you to understand. There would be no end to the words of Jesus, and it would be more than anybody could take in. Do you realize that one of the reasons why Jesus ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit and removed himself in his bodily presence from this earth is so that there could be a completion in a physical sense of his ministry on this earth? You see, now we have a completed canon of God's work. And actually, even though the Bible is a big book, it's manageable, isn't it? It's something that we can take in. It's something that we can deal with. And this is to our advantage. But now it is also better because we can have a more trusting relationship with God. What do I mean by this? If Jesus were present bodily on this earth, it would be a great challenge to our walk of faith. Say, no, David, you have it just exactly opposite. If Jesus were present here on this earth, there would be no challenge to my walk of faith. Jesus would be bodily present. I could see it. I wouldn't have to believe. Yes, that's the difficulty. You wouldn't have to believe. Paul said something very remarkable in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me read this to you. 2 Corinthians 5:16, Paul wrote this. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. You see what Jesus said, or what Paul said there? Paul said, we knew Jesus according to the flesh. But now we determine not to know him this way any longer. By the way, there's something very tantalizing in there, if I could suggest just on a little side topic for a moment. Paul suggests there that he knew Jesus after the flesh. Say, how could that be? When I read the Gospels, I never hear of a young rabbi named Saul of Tarsus meeting with Jesus. I read of Nicodemus meeting with Jesus. I read with this religious... No. Many times in Jerusalem, Jesus confronted the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And we know that Saul of Tarsus, this was Paul's name before his conversion, we know that Saul of Tarsus was a prominent rabbi in Jerusalem during the days of Jesus' ministry. Friends, when we read in the New Testament about the Pharisees and the religious leaders confronting Jesus, especially when they confront him in Jerusalem, I suppose, I can't prove it, but I suppose that at least on some of those occasions, a young rabbi named Saul of Tarsus was one of those confronting Jesus. I mean, isn't that entirely reasonable? Here he is, a rising, brilliant young rabbi. If you're going to send anybody out to confront this upstart from Nazareth and to sort of put him in his place, wouldn't you send that? Matter of fact, if I was making a movie about the life of Jesus... By the way, I'm working on the screenplay right now for my movie about the life. I'm looking for funding. If you want to back it, let's talk afterwards, you know. I live in Southern California. That's not far from Hollywood. I can make the contacts, but I needed some funding. So we're looking for several $100 million just to put this project together. If you know anybody, we'll get together. We'll work on it over lunch or something. But here, if I'm making the movie about the life of Jesus, when the Pharisee comes and brings him the question about paying taxes to Caesar, it's Saul of Tarsus. I'm writing the story of Jesus to where Saul has many interactions with Jesus before his conversion as one of these young rabbis confronting him. In any regard, in some way, Paul knew Jesus of Nazareth after the flesh. Let me read you that verse again, 2 Corinthians 5:16. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. If you were to go to Peter, or to John, or to Andrew, or any one of the 12 disciples, and say, tell me about the days when you walked with Jesus. Oh, they would tell you about the days when they walked with Jesus, but they would say, you know what? What we have from the Holy Spirit now is even better. Isn't that amazing to say? Friends, God wants us to walk by faith and not by sight. And if Jesus were here bodily, there would be a tremendous temptation for us to walk by sight and not by faith. Is Jesus with me? I don't know. Is he in Carluk today? Because if he's in Edinburgh, he's not with me. If he's in Glasgow, he's not with me. No, I can walk by faith and not by sight. It is to my advantage that Jesus has ascended to heaven and that he has sent forth his Holy Spirit. Now, one of the most wonderful aspects of this is that Jesus' plan worked. Jesus says to his disciples, it's better for you that I go to heaven and that I send forth the Holy Spirit. Well, we have an objective way to measure this. Was it indeed better for the disciples when Jesus ascended to heaven and when Jesus sent forth the Holy Spirit? Well, look at the disciples before Jesus left. There's the disciples. They're confused. They are thick-headed. They're afraid. They're selfish and they're self-centered. Now look at the disciples after Jesus left and sent the Holy Spirit upon them. Look at them now. They're wise. They're surrendered to God. They're bold. They're giving. Truly, it was to their advantage that Jesus left. Now I'm going to say something to you very challenging here. So just sort of prepare yourself. I'm going to take a drink of water. This is so challenging. I'm going to take a little drink of water before I say it. We agree that the teaching ministry of Jesus was amazing, do we not? Is there anybody we would rather hear teach than Jesus? to hear the words of God come forth through the very character and personality of God, I can't imagine anything greater. It was amazing to hear the teaching ministry of Jesus. And these 12 disciples heard the teaching ministry of Jesus, not only what we have recorded in the Gospels, but 10 times or 100 times more than that. They were immersed in the teaching ministry of Jesus, were they not? Okay, now hold with me on this. That alone did not transform their lives. I'll say it again. The teaching ministry of Jesus alone did not transform the lives of the disciples. It was not until they were filled with the Holy Spirit that they became what God wanted them to be. And friends, please, do not misunderstand me. I do not say that to put down the work of teaching God's Word in any way. I tell you solemnly, I have devoted my life to teaching God's Word. It is my life's work, and I am grateful for it. And I thank God every day for the calling that He has placed on my life. And it's a privilege for me to stand here before you and to hope to bring you something from God's Word. I love the teaching of God's Word. I believe in the ministry of teaching God's Word. I have full confidence in it. Nevertheless, the work of teaching God's Word alone without the accompanying work of the Holy Spirit will not transform lives. You see, a good teaching ministry will direct people towards the Holy Spirit because the Bible itself does this. It will lead us to a greater reliance upon the Holy Spirit. But we know this, do we not? That the devil is always there to set the compass off 1 or 2 degrees, to encourage a teaching ministry apart from or without the power and the reliance and the filling of the Holy Spirit. We must never let that happen. So do we believe in the importance and even the centrality of this work of teaching the Bible? Absolutely we do, and I've given my life to it. But do we not need to plead before God for an outpouring of His Spirit? Do we need to come before Him with hungry and open hearts and say, God, please, I want to be like Jacob wrestling with the angel and say, I won't let go of You until You bless me. I need this outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon my life. Now, starting at verse 8, Jesus will explain the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. Look at this, verse 8. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. In verse 8, Jesus said that when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes, He'll convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. I don't know exactly how to put this. I've heard one person suggest it like this. Sin is the truth about man. Fair enough. Righteousness is the truth about God. Judgment is what happens when those two come together. And the Holy Spirit has come to teach us the truth about these things. And think about it. The world needs to know the truth about these things. The world needs. You look at the streets of our cities. Look at our communities. Look at our schools. Do they not need to know something about sin, about righteousness, and about judgment? Are they not completely ignorant of those things? Would you almost blame a person on the streets of Edinburgh or on the streets of Glasgow if you ask them, can you tell me what about sin? And they say, sin? What's that? Righteousness? I don't even know the word. Judgment? Well, that's something that happens in the court system, but what else? No, the Holy Spirit needs to come to teach the world about this. And in its own spiritual insanity, the world regarded Jesus as a sinner. The world regarded itself as being righteous, and it ended up pronouncing judgment upon the Son of God Himself. But Jesus promised that when the Holy Spirit has come, He will convict the world of these things. Man cannot come to a correct understanding of sin, righteousness, and judgment without the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is essential to bring people to Jesus Christ. Friends, I love to encourage you today to evangelism. Evangelism. I hope that any opportunity you have to speak a word about Jesus Christ and His gospel, that God gives you the wisdom and the strength to take that opportunity. Whether you're in your neighborhood, among your family, your friends, whatever it may be. God wants us, in whatever sphere He gives us to be evangelists. But let me say something else shocking, if I haven't shocked you enough this morning. If I had to choose between, now thankfully we don't have to make this choice, so it's purely a theoretical question. But if I had to choose between talking to people about God or talking to God about people, I think it would be more effective to talk to God about people than it is even to talk to people about God. Because I can talk to sinners, but until the Holy Spirit does that work in their heart, what use is it? Now again, I want to emphasize, thank the Lord we can do both, don't we? But what I'm saying is, sometimes our most effective evangelization strategy is prayer. Pleading with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, would you please convict this person of sin, of righteousness, and judgment? Taking God's word up to Him in prayer. Friends, do you ever do that? I do that sometimes. I show God His words. I'll hold up my Bible literally to heaven. I know it's sort of a silly gesture, but I do it sometimes. Lord, You said. You said You would send the Holy Spirit in the world to convict people of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Lord, would You please do it? Because when He does it, it's amazing, isn't it? I remember hearing the testimony of a woman once. And she was a very nominal believer. She came from a Roman Catholic background. But it never meant much to her. You know, it was just kind of out there. Never meant anything to her heart. And then one day, she got invited to a home Bible study. And it seemed like a strange thing to her. You know, these people sitting in someone's living room talking about the Bible and such. But she went there and she was being good-natured. But she was a nice lady. She wasn't like part of a biker gang or anything like that. Nice lady. So there she is just sitting in Bible study. And then somebody says a word. They said just this one word. I don't even know the context in which they said it. They said one word, they said the word sinner. And this is what the woman told me. She said, when I heard that word sinner, instantly my heart was pierced. And that word became like flaming letters in the sky. Sinner. And instantly she had a sense of her debt and need before God. Friends, that's nothing but the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't explain that any other way. That is a fulfillment of Jesus' promise right here in verse 8. I remember reading at our church back in Santa Barbara, California. We have a small Bible college that we operate. And I teach classes at this Bible college. And just this last semester, I taught a class on the history and the theology of revivals and spiritual awakenings. I mean, this is just something that has a fascination for me. To look at history and to look at the scriptures and see what it says about revival and spiritual awakenings. But part of the fascinating study I have is to hear about what God has done. In particular, I was researching one particular work that God did here in the British Isles, especially in Northern Ireland and in Scotland and in England and in Wales, in this great outpouring of the Spirit in 1859 and 1860. Some people call that the Second Great Awakening. It'll go by different names. I remember reading about a prayer meeting during that time. And I can't remember which part of the British Isles it was in. But they were having a prayer meeting. And somebody passed a note up to the pastor leading the prayer meeting, and he read the note, and it says like this, a woman in attendance here at the prayer meeting requests prayer for her husband who does not know Christ, praying that God would convict him. And so, well, let's pray for that. And as the man begins to pray, as the pastor begins to pray for this need, a man stands up, and he's weeping. And he says, that's me you're praying for. It's me. I have a praying wife, and I'm not converted, and I know I need to receive Christ. Thank you, Pastor, for praying for me. I need Jesus. And before he finishes speaking, another man stands up. That's me. I know I have a praying wife. And before the pastor could finish the prayer, four men stood up convinced it was absolutely them and their wife who had passed up the note. Now, it wasn't four wives that sent up the note, my friends. It was just one. How do you explain that other than by a remarkable work of the Holy Spirit in bringing the conviction of sin? Friends, I must say, I need a gift of faith from God to believe this can happen in our generation. Because I look out at a culture that surrounds us, and it feels to me, this, I'm just being honest with you about how I feel. It feels that we live in a generation that is utterly insensitive to sin and righteousness and judgment. That they don't care a thing about any of it. Does it feel that way to you sometimes? But then I come back to his word. And I say, Jesus, you told me that it was to my advantage, to our advantage, that you would ascend to heaven and that you would send forth the Holy Spirit, not only for the sake of what your Holy Spirit would do in the church, but for the sake of what your Holy Spirit would do in the community. And it makes me want to redouble myself to prayer and say, please, Holy Spirit, convict people of their sin. Show them the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Warn them of the judgment to come. Friends, technology is a great gift. I speak to you now with a microphone, and that's nice. It helps me to save my voice. I know I get excited anyway, and I end up kind of shouting a little bit, but that's just me. I just get worked up when I'm teaching the Bible sometimes. I'm actually teaching from a very nice little electronic device that displays the text on the screen. I don't have pieces of paper, but isn't this convenient? In my pocket, I have a smartphone. And with the smartphone, not only can I make telephone calls, but I can download wonderful sermons and great things about God's work. I mean, technology has a lot to do today with advancing the work of God and the Word of God. How can technology help with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? We have no technology for that. There's not an app for that on your iPhone. You can't find it. But there's not a setting for that on your computer. No. We don't have a technology to lay hold of the Holy Spirit. We have prayer. And so I just want to encourage you to pray and to pray with great faith. First of all, that you personally would be filled with the fullness of the Spirit of God. Jesus said it should be better for us to have that than to have his physical presence here. I want that to be real in my life. Don't you want it to be real in your life? And I want to pray that the Holy Spirit in our community, in our midst, would do his work of convicting of sin, showing the righteousness of God, and warning people of the judgment to come. All right, I'm going to pray right now. And as I pray, I am first going to give just a few moments of silence. And in those few moments of silence, I would like you to silently pray and ask the Holy Spirit to fill you. Would you do that? Would you just do your own business and say, I need to be filled with you, Holy Spirit? And then after those few moments, I'll conclude us in prayer beyond that. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we have each in our own way asked you to fill us with the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and we believe that you will. But Lord, now together, collectively, we ask you, Lord, not only to do this work of your Holy Spirit in the church, but we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would do your work in the world. And that in a way we can't explain, and in a way that we certainly cannot manufacture, we ask you, Jesus, to be true to your word and to send forth the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And we ask that you would help us to pray for this often, and you would help us to pray for this in true faith. Do it in our midst, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.